to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. There are some men coming down the aisles right now. If you're here without a Bible, we'd love to hook you up with one. Just keep your hand raised so we could see you. And turn to Mark chapter 13. Sunday mornings, we've been looking at the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, one of the four different narrative accounts of his life in the Bible. And we're coming to the great climax and conclusion of his life. And here in chapter 13, we're reading just days before the cross, Jesus having a conversation with his followers. And it's an interesting one. Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, where it reads like this. It says, "As Jesus was leaving the temple that day, one of his disciples said, 'Teacher, look at these magnificent buildings. Look at the impressive stone in the walls.' But Jesus replied, 'Yes, look at these great buildings, but they will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another.' Well, later Jesus, he sat on the Mount of Olives across the valley from the temple, and there Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, they came to him privately, and they asked him, 'Hey, tell us, when will all of this happen? What sign will show us that these things are to be about to be fulfilled?' Well, Jesus replied and said, 'Well, don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name, claiming, "I am the Messiah," and they will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nation will go to war against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in many parts of the world, as well as famines. But this is only the first of those birth pains, with more to come. When these things begin to happen, watch out. You'll be handed over to the local councils and beaten in the synagogues. You'll stand trial before governors and kings, all because you're my followers. But this will be your opportunity to tell them about me. For the good news must first be preached to all the nations. But when you are arrested and stand trial, don't worry in advance about what to say. Just say what God tells you at that time, for it's not you who will be speaking, but the Holy Spirit. A brother will betray his brother to death. A father will betray his own child. And children will rebel against their parents and cause them to be killed. And everyone will hate you, all because you are my followers. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. See, the day is coming when you'll see that sacrilegious object that causes desecration standing where he should not be. Reader, pay attention. Then those in Judea, they must flee to the hills. A person out on the deck of a roof must not go down into the house to pack. A person out in the field must not return even to get a coat. How terrible it will be for pregnant women and for nursing mothers in those days. And pray that your flight will not be in winter, for there will be greater anguish in those days than at any time since God created the world, and it will never be so great again. In fact, unless the Lord shortens that time of calamity, not a single person would survive. But for the sake of his chosen ones, he has shortened those days. Well, then if anyone tells you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'There he is,' well, don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets, they're going to rise up and perform signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even God's chosen ones. Watch out. I've warned you about this ahead of time. And at that time, after the anguish of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will give no light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. But then, everyone will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power and glory, and he will send out his angels to gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth and heaven." Let's pray together. Lord, would you give us an ability right now to tune out all of the other things that are going on in our minds and our lives, and to just lock in on your voice, to hear your voice this morning, to be filled with your Spirit, to be led by him. Would you help us to understand what it is that was on your Son's heart this day as he begins to pour out these revelations of the future? And I pray that you would give us ears to hear what he was saying, and that the intended impact, the influence that these words are supposed to have on our lives, Lord, that would happen here this morning. All of the hope, all of the sobriety, all of the framework through which we're supposed to see the world, everything that you're trying to give to us and to sow into us this morning. Would you give us a capacity, an ability to receive those things from you this morning? And give us ears to hear, give me lips to speak, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's Jesus, just days before the cross, and he's with his disciples. They're there in Jerusalem, and the tension is brewing. The battle has never been more fierce between Jesus and the religious leaders, and he knows there's just hours between him and the cross. And while they're there in Jerusalem, at one point his disciples, they're looking at the temple. Most of Jesus' followers were from the north shore of Galilee. They were from a little town and a little region, so they were just mesmerized and amazed. And really anybody, even if you grew up in the epicenter of the Roman Empire, if you were in Jerusalem those days and you got to see that Temple Mount, it was and is impressive, just beautiful. It's this daunting, majestic piece of architecture. And they're just kind of wide-mouthed looking with awe at the temple. And that, for whatever reason, struck a chord in Jesus, who says, yeah, it's impressive, but it's all going to be demolished. And then it turns into this discourse in which Jesus begins to tell the disciples about not just the future of that temple, but the future of the whole world. So something was brewing in Jesus' heart that this little conversation seems to have opened up. There's like a valve that they turned in Jesus, and out comes gushing all of this revelation, all of this prophecy, all of this foretelling of what was to come. And kind of the big idea for this morning is that our King is not just the King of creation, not just the King of the past, not just the King of salvation, but he is also the King of the future. Our King, King Jesus, is the King of the future. Before we dive into what he says here this morning, I want to just go 30,000 feet with you a little bit and talk about prophecy in general, because when it comes to prophecy, people both inside and outside of Christianity tend to fall into one of two equal and opposite errors when it comes to thinking about prophecy. There are those who are just a little too excited about prophecy and those who are a little too skeptical about prophecy. And so let's talk about that a little bit before we dive in. Whenever we come across somebody, the Bible or some prophet, talking about the future, all of us tends to get into one of two modes. There's a certain type of person who's all too excited and really eager to hear what it is that's going to be said. And then there's another type of person who says, yeah, no, and tunes out immediately. The Harold Campings of the world, the false prophets who have come and set dates on the calendar for the end of the world, and those dates are all in history, and here we are today. It kind of has inoculated us against putting our hopes or beliefs in, you know, the Chicken Little version of human history. The end is coming, the end is coming, the end is coming. So when we hear the kind of stuff that Jesus is saying in this passage, again, some of us, you know, pull out the books and we're looking at calendars and we're all really excited. Or we get a little like, why in the world am I here? I didn't have enough coffee for this. Why are we talking about the end of the world? So let's talk about that. Let me talk first about those who fall to the too excited camp. And say that God's intention, Jesus' intention for us as Christians, is not to be the kind of person who, A, is trying to figure out dates on a calendar, because he says here in this chapter that no one knows the day nor the hour when he's going to come. So you get around somebody who puts a date on the calendar, just move on along, because you don't want to be around that guy. So there's another type of person who's all too interested. They get really, really excited about all of the revelation about Daniel, about these prophecies, about the end of the world, and their view towards the world becomes skewed from that which Jesus would have us to embrace as Christians. If we're not careful, a belief in what's coming in the future can distance us from being really attached to the present, and that's a dangerous place to be. You know, if we know more about biblical prophecy than we know about what's going on in the lives of those around us, we're not doing our job right as Christians. And that's important to know. You can become so excited about prophecy and about the fulfillment of prophecy that you in some ways withdraw from the present, get this view like it's all going to burn. And so why care about it? But Jesus cares and wants us to care about it. His greatest commandments to us is to, in the present, love the Lord our God, and to, in the present, love those around us. And if we're not careful, we can fall into this weird niche of a sub-Christianity that is all too excited about the future and is less than helpful in the present. There is one other version of being too excited about prophecy, and it's this. There are some who, on the basis of their understanding of the prophecies about the future, will separate themselves from other Christians who see it differently than them. Those who are amillennialists, or those who have a pre-tribulation rapture perspective, or a mid-trib, or a post-trib. Now, all those are great concepts, important ideas to think about, to consider. But here's what's true. People who love Jesus, study the Bible like crazy, and are trying their best to understand the Bible correctly, all believe those four ideas. And if we're not careful, here's what happens. We embrace one, and you probably should. You should study the scriptures. You should read the materials. Some, not all. Some get weird. But you should enter into that idea, because it is important. How you see the rapture, how you see the future, is going to change how you live in the present. That's true. But if we're not careful, we'll start to believe that if anyone had half a brain and really loved the Lord and was really reading their Bible, they would see the future the way I see it. I'll tell you what. If you look at prophecy in the Old Testament and start to thumb through it and start to write down your guesses as to what exactly they're talking about, and then you go to the New Testament where Jesus starts talking about prophecy and he might know something about prophecy, you'll find that oftentimes the way that Jesus interprets those passages that the Old Testament prophets put down is often far off from how you and I would have seen it. So if we're excited about prophecy, we have to be careful, is what I'm saying. Not to divide ourselves from other Christians on the basis of how we see it, or not to withdraw in our very present call to be a part of this active present world. So those are the two. Now that I've insulted half the group, let me insult the other half. So if you're a Kirk Cameron fan, or you have the series, you know, up on your library, now I get to rip on the other group, which is actually my group, the too skeptical. Depending on how you were raised, you're either really into Old Testament prophecy, or you're kind of really burned by it. And you're just, you don't want to fall into the camp of those who are broad-brushed as ignorant, zealot, religious people. And so when, you know, the Herald Campings put their billboards up, you just hang your head and just, oh my gosh. You know, yes, I believe in God, but I'm not like that weirdo. It's kind of how you process that billboard. Let me talk to that group for a little bit. If we're not careful, our skepticism, our unwillingness to be put into that camp will keep us from being impacted by passages like these. And these are Jesus's words, and a lot of them right before he's going to the cross. I mean, this was not just some weird segment of theology that Jesus decided to do some little expose riff on. I mean, this was what was bubbling at the surface of his heart as he was approaching the cross, right? And if that's true, and we care about Christ, then we need to care about what he cares about, right? So it's, and there's reasons why, so many reasons why, and we're going to talk about some of them this morning, why as Christians we're supposed to be impacted by these prophecies and by this perspective of the future. And if we're not careful, then we who are scared of prophecy will be unaffected by a very significant part of what God had intended for us to be impacted by in his scriptures. So you see the balances? Equal but opposite errors. There's landmines on every side. None of us are getting it right. And so on that note, let's go dig into some prophecy. Y'all ready? Jesus' words about the future, and let me break it down as simply as I can. In this segment, Jesus essentially has three big ideas he wants us to know. The first thing he wants us to know is that he knows the future. Second, it's not pretty. But number three, it ultimately ends in his coming again. So our king knows the future. It's a challenging future, but it ultimately ends in his coming again. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So let's look at verse 1. Our king knows the future. It says, as Jesus was leaving the temple that day, one of his disciples, they said, look, teacher, at these magnificent buildings. Look at these impressive stones in the walls. Jesus replied, yes, look at these great buildings. But they will be completely demolished. And it is interesting, he says here, not one stone will be left on top of another. Now, this would have been just utterly shocking, impossible to imagine in the minds of his disciples. I mean, the temple was the great center of all Jewish life, both on a religious and a national scale. It was a monument to Israel, of their God and of their nation. And Rome was perfectly content for that building to stand. And the religious leaders loved it. Everybody loved it. Who's not going to love the temple? But in just a few short years, in 70 AD, a war would brew between Israel and Rome. The Israeli nation would try to overthrow and throw off Rome's authority over them, and it would go really well for a little bit, but then the tides of the war would turn, and Rome, in an effort to crush that rebellious and nationalistic spirit in Israel, did exactly what Jesus said. They took that thing apart, stone by stone, and demolished that temple. Now, this is interesting, because that's true in history, whether you're a Christian or not, that happened. And if you read the books by the guys who don't believe that the Bible is actually God's word, that these prophecies couldn't really exist because no one could really know the future, if you read their books and ask them to identify how old these gospel documents are, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they will say that there's no way that these books could have been written any earlier than 70 AD, because how could they have known that the Temple Mount was going to be overthrown? I mean, I've read their books. It's in there. And here's the philosophy breakdown of that. If you're reading a book that claims to be written by a God who knows the future, then does it make sense to throw out the idea that the prophecies could have been there before the date? It just doesn't make sense to me. So you got to look for other triggers to be able to date those documents later than 70 AD. But this is the irrefutable truth of human history, that that temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And then these gospel documents claiming to be written in the eyewitness lifetime of the eyewitnesses have Jesus saying long before it was ever true that this thing was going to be dismantled. This, of course, isn't the only prophecy fulfilled in Scripture. Of course, my favorite, I think we've spent a little bit of time talking about it, is Isaiah 52 and 53. Also, my favorite reason why we love the New Living Translation around here a little bit is because of its translation of those chapters. But hundreds of years before Jesus was born, the most poetic and beautiful description of his coming and living and dying and rising from death for us. And we've got it written on a scroll that secular scholars can't date any later than 125 years before Christ. I mean, we've got to wrestle with the fact that the God of this Bible has been putting on paper things that have been coming true in the future long before they did. And then there's so many things that happen to us when we think about that. Stop and think about this. Our God, this God of the Bible, claims to know the future. This king, he knows the future. At first, there's like a little bit of a wow factor to that, right? Like, oh, that's cool, right? If like you could get Jesus on the phone and be like, hey, tell me something about the future. It would be cool, right? There's the wow factor. But then if you keep thinking that through, it goes from a wow factor to a very challenging idea. Because here's something that maybe you've never thought of before. But if you've talked with anybody who's really thought about these things, you probably have had this conversation. If your God knows the future, then why in the world is the world going the way that it is? Right? Gulp. Wow factor is now a very complicated idea. We don't understand it. I wish there was a really nice, quick Christian answer, like there was a book, chapter, and verse I could point it to that would make all the weirdness go away. But as long as I've searched, I've never been able to find a great answer for how if God loves the world, would he allow human history to unfold in the way that it has? I don't really have a great answer to that question. But I do have this. The same God who knows the future about the world knows the future about you and I. And if you think about this, what if Kate, my wife, knew everything that I would do and say that would hurt her before we got married and then committed to love me? Now, her commitment to love me at the wedding altar that day was a powerful day, but how much more powerful would it have been? How much more risky would it have been to show up to the wedding if she could in some way see the future and know everything? Here's what's true about the God of the Bible. Yes, he allows things to happen on this planet that we have a hard time understanding, but here's what's more challenging and yet real, is that he knows everything about you and I, all of our past, present, and future unfaithfulness, and guess what? He is still wildly committed to us. So yeah, it's a whole mixture of emotions when we think about the fact that our king knows the future. We don't get it all, but it blows our minds, and it shapes the way we see him. Our king knows the future. Now, let's keep going. Look at verse 3. It says, later on, Jesus, he sat on the Mount of Olives across the valley from the temple. And there, his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and their tag-along little brother Andrew, they come up to him privately, and they asked him, tell us, Jesus. I mean, their just minds were blown. Temple's going to be destroyed? What? So they're like, okay, well, when will this happen, and what sign will you show us that these things are about to be fulfilled. The disciples asked Jesus essentially two questions. When's this going to happen? And what kind of like precursors can we be looking for to know that that's going down? That's what they ask. Jesus' answer, like so many biblical prophecies, seems to have layers in it. And this is one of the reasons why we have to be modest in our interpretations of prophecies. Because oftentimes God is saying so many things when he says one thing. And it's difficult to interpret. It really, truly is. That's why when you look at all these brilliant, deeply spiritual, Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians who have different views on this is why. Because prophecies oftentimes have multiple layers. There is both a near and a far fulfillment in many prophecies. So many of the Psalms that David writes about his experience, later on, the New Testament writers apply to Jesus. What was David? Did David have some prophetic insight into who Jesus was going to be, and that's why he wrote down what he did? Or was he really talking about himself? And the answer is yes. When we come to scriptures like what Jesus in this scene, he describes things that did happen in the not too distant future and still haven't yet happened all at the same time. Some things he said happened almost immediately. He said that there's going to be an abomination that happens in the temple. And the Roman emperors did. They came in, they set up their flags, which were idolatrous flags to their gods. And they did. They set that up in the temple. But could that also be talking about something in the future? They also did violently persecute the Jews and destroyed that temple. So that all happened just some 30 years after Jesus died. But then there's other things that Jesus says in this passage, that there's going to be a time of anguish unparalleled, like what's never been known in human history and never will again be known. Now, as horrific as the Roman persecution of Israel was in that early first century, that doesn't hold a candlestick to what we've seen in the last couple of centuries in our world wars, right? And so, you know, have we seen the worst of it yet? And the answer is no. And so there are these things about, you know, Jesus in this prophecy says there's going to be a day when the sun stops shining. Well, that hasn't happened yet. So in Jesus' answer, there's both this near fulfillment and this far fulfillment. Now, what are we supposed to do with that? Just read prophecy and say, yeah, I'm never going to understand that. Forget it. No. No, we don't. We don't dismiss it. We try our best to understand it because there's something about, even if we get the wrong answer to the question of what and when, there is something about trying to understand these prophecies that produces in us a very good and godly thing. We're meant to try to figure it out, even if we may not have the full capacity to understand it all. So we need to be modest when we're asserting our views of prophecy, and I can't emphasize that enough. There is no reason why. There is reason to separate from the Christian who claims to be a Christian but says that Jesus isn't the only way to heaven. That's kind of a big deal. That says that the Bible isn't really God's word, that we can kind of fudge with that. We can mess with that, right? It was a good start, but let's do our own little 2.0 version of the Bible. Those are the kinds of things that if someone claims to be a Christian, we're not going to be able to partner with them. But if they see the end times differently than we do, and they're trying to love and follow Jesus, God bless them. They're in the family. We're all weird. We'll figure it out. Does that make sense? Okay. Here's what Jesus is saying about the future, and we need to know. And regardless of our views, this is true. And all Christians who understand the Bible, regardless of their views of the end times, all believe these things. Number one, there's going to be false messiahs. There's going to be false messiahs. Look at verse 5. Jesus replied, he said, "Don't let anyone mislead you. For many are going to come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and they're going to deceive many." Look at verse 21. He says, "If anyone tells you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'There he is,' don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets, they're going to rise up, perform signs and wonders. They're going to be able to even to do supernatural things, but yet it's all to deceive, even if possible, God's chosen ones. So watch out. I've warned you about this ahead of time." Jesus, in telling the future, is saying, there's going to be weirdos who claim to be me, and they're not me. They're going to be religious cult leaders. There's going to be weird religious nuts guys. There's going to be guys that even have powers to do things. You're going to see things that are supernatural, and yet they're going to try to mislead you away from the truth. And even if they have magical things happening from their hands or from their mouths, don't let them lead you astray. Now, that's important for the too excited about prophecy people and the too skeptical people, right? At one point, if you're not careful, all of the weird religious stuff that's going on in our world can start to grow calluses on your heart, and you could just start feeling less and less willing to put your trust in things you can't see, touch, or feel. It's true. Even if you feel like you have the truth now, all of the weirdness that happens, and you see all of the nutty things that are done in the name of religion, and you can start to wonder, maybe all of this believing in a God who I can't see isn't really the truth. And Jesus is saying, listen, for those of you who are more skeptical in your predisposition to the world, don't let the religious nuts callous your heart against believing in the true and the living God. Because there's going to be weirdos who claim to be me. They're not me, but guess what? I'm true and I'm real. Don't let that push you away. But there's also the other people who are, again, a little too interested in prophecy, who are going to be very quick to get behind the Herald Campings of the world and say, here's finally someone who's taking prophecy seriously, and they're putting a voice in America that needs to be heard. And it's like, yikes. Be very slow to put your trust and allegiance in anyone who looks a little different than Jesus, because there's going to be all sorts of people who will and do. So number one, there's going to be false messiahs. Number two, there's going to be wars. We know something about that. Verse 7, he says, you're going to hear in the future of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nation's going to go to war against nation and kingdom against kingdom. We have seen since Jesus' day violence like the world couldn't imagine. It's like we get access to technology, we find ways to blow each other up with it. And the ability for us to lay carnage to groups of people has only grown with our ability to tinker with chemistry and technology. It's wild. And Jesus says, as you start to see that all happen, don't panic. That's an important word. Again, for the skeptical, don't panic when you see the world going the way it does. Jesus knew it was going to happen. He didn't give us a whole lot of details of why he was going to let it go that way. He just looked down the corridor of the future and said, there's going to be war like you can't process. And when you get there, don't panic. I knew it was coming. It doesn't fix everything, but it helps a little, doesn't it? And for the one who's reading their Bible and sees prophecy and they're so excited about God's power, they're the ones who could be tempted to think, well, maybe God's not powerful enough, or maybe I'm reading my Bible wrong, or maybe none of this prophecy stuff is for real. And Jesus says, listen, when you start to see war and you start to see it get crazy, when mankind figures out a way to kill each other in more powerful and massive ways, don't panic. There's going to be false messiahs. There's going to be wars. There's going to be natural disasters. We know something about that, don't we? Verse 8, there will be earthquakes in many parts of the world, as well as famines, but this will be only the first of the birth pains, with more to come. It is wild to see how our world seems to be churning like a time bomb, right? And it's at first, when you're inundated with so much bad news, you think, well, maybe it's because our technology is better and news is traveling faster. Maybe these episodes aren't as newly as frequent and nearly as climbing as intensity. Maybe it's just because we can get access to the information more. But even if you look at the historical documents and the records of hurricanes and earthquakes and famines across the world, our world, it's not getting more peaceful and wonderful and manageable for humanity. It's becoming, it seems, increasingly more hostile to us being here. Now, granted, we probably have chipped into some of that with sin and pollution and how we have poorly stewarded this planet. But the scriptures talk about our sin and our fallenness having a real-time impact on the world in a way that it supersedes the amount of emissions coming out of your vehicle. This world was created by God just as we were. And when we sinned against God, there was a brokenness that entered into reality that included death and all sorts of things that seem like birth pains to be growing in frequency and intensity, but like birth pains, they're going to culminate in something that's beautiful and wonderful. So Jesus says, listen, don't start to get scared when you see the world seeming to unravel at the seams, because I know it's coming. It's going to happen. There's going to be false messiahs. There's going to be wars. There's going to be natural disasters. And then there's going to be persecution. Verse 9. He says, when these things begin to happen, watch out, because you're going to be handed over to the local councils. You're going to be beaten in the synagogues. You're going to stand trial before governors and kings, all because you're my followers. He repeats this one again further on, verse 12. He says, brother's going to betray his brother to death. A father betray his own child. Children will rebel against their parents, cause them to be killed. And everyone will hate you, all because you are my followers. This is the lot for many of our brothers and sisters around the world, and increasingly it's becoming more and more our portion, even in the Western world. It's very likely, and this is part of why this is here, is so that we as Christians can see this and square off with it. Following Jesus will not always be easy. Following Jesus probably in our lifetime, I'm not putting any prophecies out. I don't have a word from God, but I have my eyes open. It's probably not going to get a whole lot better for us. It's probably going to become a whole lot more challenging for us. And think about who Jesus was speaking to when he said this out loud that day for his disciples. These disciples who are hearing this, I mean, they're following him in fame, but he's about to be crucified. And they're about to be hunted. And even when all that noise calms down, a new emperor is going to come to town by the name of Nero, who's going to make sport of killing Christians. And these are the guys that are going to witness that and be writing letters to the churches saying, hold on, because Jesus is faithful. And he's telling them, listen, I know a day is coming when it's going to be harder to follow me, but trust me. Don't wig out. Don't fall away. Don't be surprised by it. Nothing can prepare us for pain. It hurts no matter how much we know it's coming. When pain comes, it hurts and we hate it. But if you know it's coming, you can prepare yourself in a way to where when it becomes intense, you're not making huge decisions based on the pain, right? And that's what Jesus is doing for them and for us. There's going to be weird religious weirdos. There's going to be wars. There's going to be natural disasters. There's going to be persecution. But I'm going to be faithful. You can trust and follow me. That's our King. He knows the future. Now, why did Jesus explain this to us? He explained this to us at least for a couple of reasons. Number one, because he wanted us to have a realistic view of the future. You know, there is a certain personality type, and some of you in the room are this person, who you like the brighter side of life. Everything is, the cup's always more than half full for you. And you come to Jesus, you put your faith in him and think, this is beautiful, this is wonderful. But then the world gets hard. And if a very hard and challenging world isn't somehow tied into the framework of how you see it through the lens of your relationship with Jesus, it can really start to tear away at your faith in him. It really can. And Jesus is saying to all of us who have a little bit more of a rose-colored lens on our view of life, honey, the world is going to be very challenging, and I knew it was coming. Have a realistic view of the world. There are some people who in this lifetime believe we're going to fix this broken world, and we're going to find new ways to undo all the damage that's been done to the world, to the planet, to humanity, to our societies. Hear me clearly. Jesus wants us as Christians to be an active part of all of those efforts, but at the same time to realize that this world is on a trajectory towards not order but chaos, towards not peace but pain. If we know that and we're working towards that, there is something humbling, something genuine, there's something about that that gives us endurance. If you really think that in your lifetime it's all going to be perfect and you spend five hard years really trying to make a difference and you don't see a lot of change, that probably is going to lead to burnout. You're going to get crazy doing that. But if you know that this world is in a very real way pulsating towards the kind of things that Jesus is describing here, and yet you know your God has called you to be an active influence for good and for peace in that world, that sets a pace, doesn't it? And gives you a newfound ability to be an influence in environments where you would otherwise burn out in hopelessness. This is real. If we have this as our framework to see the world, we become more helpful to humanity and we become more Christian in our orientation of the world. It does really good things. It makes us more realistic, not naive, in our perspective of the world. And second, it gives us a sobriety of what it means to walk with and follow him. If there is a soft pitch salesman approach to a view of Christianity that says, come to Jesus and everything is going to be good. But if you read Jesus, you know that it's an altogether different story, and we need to hear that. Because if we don't, when it starts to all fall apart in our lives, we'll begin to think, well, God has abandoned me, or I've sinned, or maybe God doesn't exist. But oh, if your God has said, listen, I know it's going to be hard, honey, but I'm going to be faithful. Well, even then, you can find in his grace the ability to stand right there and praise him. You see why? If we ignore prophecy, all this stuff gets missed. But if we open our eyes to it, humbly and modestly, understanding our limitations and not getting all crazy with it, God has the ability to produce in us a very realistic perspective that gives us a capacity to endure and a desire to stay involved, even when we know we're not making some kind of tangible difference that we can see, touch, and feel. Prophecy really does a lot of great things for us as Christians. Now let's get to the perky stuff. Because, like a beam of light shining through the darkness as you read through this prophecy about all of the unraveling of the world around us when Jesus gets to these sweet and powerful words about his coming again. It does something. Something it's supposed to do to us. Ultimately, our King is coming back. Look at verse 26. It says, then everyone will see the Son of Man coming. Boy, that's going to be a day. When Jesus comes back, and there's no, I wonder if, but you see him coming on the clouds with great power and glory. And he's going to send out his angels to gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth and heaven. And then he stops, and you're like, what? Ah! But we don't get any more there. We get it other places. Revelations 20 and 21. Oh. All throughout the writings of Peter and Paul. Ah. Oh. And even in hints of Jesus' own words, we get this capstone to the prophetic vision of the future of this world. This world's trajectory is on a pulsating, unraveling trajectory towards chaos, it seems. But one day the King, he's coming back. And when he comes, he's coming to undo all of the brokenness, all of the fallenness that our sin has ushered into this reality. We are all made for a very different kind of world. That's why we rage at death. That's why our sin, when we're honest with ourselves, unravels us. Because we expect ourselves to be better than we are. And when we see our sin affecting the people we love, the people we care about, and we're honest with it, we stop blame shifting, we stop ignoring it, we just get real with it. That's why it undoes us, because we kind of are shocked by it. It's like we were made for a different kind of world, and we were made for a different kind of world. A world that we broke, but listen, that one day Jesus is going to fix. Christians should not be dominated by this brooding sense of Chicken Little syndrome. Christians should be fueled by an ever-living hope that this world will not always be this way. That there is a day coming, a real day coming, when Jesus Christ, the Creator King, is going to come and fix this broken world. Oh, and that gives us hope to bring children into this world and to say, I don't know what the world's going to look like for them, but I know the God who's going to walk with them is the same God who's walked with me. It gives us hope to make long-term investments in this life, to try to be a difference, to try to start organizations that are going to outlive us and be a long-lasting influence. It gives us hope, not rose-colored lenses, very clear-colored lenses, but that have a much longer view than just a few short years or decades or a few short generations. Our King is coming, and there's hope in that. Excellent hope. So this morning is a morning for us to wrestle with some very hard truths and one very beautiful truth. Hard truths. Our world is not going to be a perky story. It's going to be a hard story, but it has a wonderful ending. God himself intends that every single person on this planet realizes that they are a part of a bigger story, one that he knows the future of, one that he started, one he's going to end. Every single one of us is meant to square off with the fact that we are guilty before God who made us. We need his forgiveness. He knows that, and he loves us. He knows your future, and he wants to be a part of it. That's the wild story. And for every single one of us who will admit that we're guilty before this God and receive his love, we get this experience like no other. Forgiveness for our sins. Hope that in our present uncertain world, we have a God who knows the future, who leads us, and an invitation to be an active part of his influence for incredible change. That was Jesus' heart as he was approaching the cross. That is his heart for each one of us. I'll close with the words to a famous song, I Know Who Holds Tomorrow, a beautiful hope for us. I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from tomorrow's sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry about the future, for I know what Jesus said, and today I'll walk beside him, for he knows what is ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know he holds my hand. Let's pray together. Well, Father, thank you for the sacred moment that we have right now to wrestle with these wild projections by your Son about the future. And it challenges us, Lord, to be sober and to square off with the reality that following you or just living in this world is not going to be easier. It will be harder than we want it to be. Lord, we want to ask you for the grace that we need to believe these things so that they'll have their intended impact in our life. Help these truths to sober us, to give us a less naive, a more connected, committed relationship and attachment to the people and the lives and the spheres of influence that you've called us to. God, give us endurance. Help us not to be fueled by naivety and then crushed in burnout when things don't go well. Help us to be fueled by a sober, realistic view of the future and a greater view of your faithfulness. Fuel us for the endurance run that is following you, and give us the grace to look to you when we can't make sense of what we're looking at around us. Father, thank you for this incredible hope that someday, and it could be today, you're going to send your Son Jesus once again, and this world will be forever changed. Thank you that our hope is for a different kind of world, and that hope is real. Lift up our heads. Give us the ability right now to take in all that you're trying to sow into us so that we could leave here truly impacted and made different by all that you've said and done here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.